Father, I would ask now as we look at your word that we would know what you would have to say to us, that we would hear you speak, and that we would see the world differently because we see it more clearly through your eyes. To that end, take the weakness of my words. I feel so much like the little boy in the Gospels who brings his lunch to Jesus, and the disciples say, "What is that among so many?" And yet in your hand, what was weak and insignificant was made sufficient. And so I pray that you would take this message into your hands and distribute it to our hearts for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I know that I've talked about it before, but it was one of the defining moments in my life, and so I guess that's why I come back to it. But when I was 21 years of age, I found myself suddenly and unexpectedly with nothing kind of leading up to it that would have given me a suggestion, flat on my back in hospital with a real concern that I was going to lose the sight in my right eye. My retina had detached. I was away at a summer camp where I was counseling and leading, and all of a sudden I began to look at people and recognize that I could only see them from the knees down. I couldn't see anything else. And given the technology at that time, it was a very real question about whether or not there was any surgery that could be helpful. Well, as a matter of fact, after 3 weeks flat on my back following the surgery and a slow time of recovery, it detached again just when I went back to university. Although this time in God's providence, new technology had come into the hospital, a kind of early laser, and they were able to do a surgery where they put some silicon in the back of my eye and did this kind of early laser surgery, and I have not had any recurrence, at least of a detached retina since. My eye was damaged, and I only have partial vision out of that eye. So over the years since, I've paid a lot of attention to eyesight. I guess that's why I resonate with Helen Keller. Not because I've experienced what she experienced. She, because of a childhood illness, found herself blind and deaf, and it is an amazing story how she learned how to understand the outer world, how she began to learn to speak, and all of those other kinds of things. But someone once came to her as one of the remarkable men who had overcome this kind of challenge and asked her, Miss Keller, what is the greatest tragedy that you think could happen to somebody? And her words are timeless. She said, the greatest tragedy that could happen to somebody was to have sight, but to lack vision. Thought of those words often. Read this week some words of J.C. Penney, 95 years of age, making the observation, my eyesight may be failing, but my vision is improving. Vision is the ability to see the future. Vision is the ability to answer the what if question. What if our purpose was realized? What if our mission was carried out? What would that look like? And where do we go in terms of helping that come into being? Thomas Watson, when he was 40 years of age, bought a small little company. It made meat slicers, a time clock, and a kind of primitive punch card tabulator. He named it rather grandiosely the International Business Machines Company. Well, IBM did fairly well in the years that followed, and when it was a world company, somebody asked him, when did you see this, Mr. Watson? And his response was, right at the beginning. He had a vision for what could be. People without vision tell time. People with vision build clocks. People without vision do their job. People with vision build the future. People without vision do the ordinary. People with vision do the extraordinary. It is true that at Trinity Church, we're a bunch of ordinary people. But we are committed to do extraordinary things. We're a bunch of common people. But we are committed under God to do uncommon things because the Spirit of God lives in us and through us. And we want to join in what God is doing. Let me give you a brief quiz. I gave this to the pastoral staff or part of the pastoral staff earlier. They all failed. So I'm not asking you to give the answer to anybody else around you. You can mutter it internally to yourself. In the year 1800, what percent of evangelical Christians in the world came from Asia, Africa, and Latin America. Year 1800, what percent? Year 1900, what percent came from Asia, Africa, and Latin America? Presently, year 2000, 2001, what percent? Well, the answer is this. In 1800, 1% of evangelical Christians, of Protestant Christians for that matter, came from Asia, Africa, and Latin America. By the year 1900, it was 10%. Today, as I stand here, 67% of evangelical Christians come from Asia, Africa, or Latin America. We are the minority church. Sometimes people say, oh, what will happen if America, you know, collapses somehow? God will look after the church. I mean, we need to have a passion for our nation. I'm not suggesting that. But the cause of Christ is not bound up with the United States. More missionaries come from the two-thirds or go from the two-thirds world now than from the Western world. And we have become a receiving nation. Many countries are sending missionaries to the United States, and the Lord knows we need them. Now, the point is this. God is calling us to join with Him as He fulfills what the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. We've been studying the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And as I said last week, there are so many things we could keep on going and thinking and talking about. But it is appropriate if we end, that we end by thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Because God sent the Spirit into the world with a mandate to carry out a global harvest. The Lord Jesus announced it in that programmatic statement that you shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Henry Martin, who was one of the significant early missionaries to Southeast Asia, said, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions. And the closer we get to Christ, the more intensely missionary we become. The Spirit of God is intensely concerned that men and women from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, from every flag and people group on earth, know the Lord Jesus and follow Him as Lord and Savior. And over the centuries, He's been pushing the church out of its comfort zone into the world to reach men and women for Christ. As Western Christians, all too often our question is, what will the Spirit do for me? As biblical Christians, the question is, what does the Spirit of God want to do through me? I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. And we are going to look at a significant passage. It's already been read, but let's read it once again. That talks about a significant turning point in the life of the early church. Let's read the last two verses of chapter 12 just to get the flow of thought. We read in Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. He was, of course, Barnabas's cousin. We mentioned that last week. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which they have been called, to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper. We'll pick up a couple more things, but let's stop there. Winston Churchill loved to talk about what he called the hinges of history, kind of those door-swinging, door-opening moments when history moves in a different direction and there's a door opened and things can happen as people move through that. This is a hinge of history. Much more significant than it's easy for us to imagine. as just we read these verses. This is a hinge in which the door opens to planting churches in the Western world. This is when the door opens to the gospel beginning to move out of that little area along the coast of the Mediterranean, Jerusalem, and all the way up to Antioch. And now it's going to spread westward all through Europe, and it's going to begin to spread out eastward all the way to India before the first century is over. This tiny group of people is going to expand to more than 1 million people within about 40 or 50 years from this particular moment. The history of the entire world would be different if this event had not taken place. But I want you to notice some of the elements of this, because even though this occurred 2,000 years ago almost, it still is very relevant to us as a local church today. And there are three things I want you to notice about this passage that tells us about what it means to be part of the global harvest that God is part of and what he wants to do in and through us. The first is in verse 1, and it's not said directly. We're reading kind of between the lines here, but it is a very significant observation. Number one, the global harvest begins with a healthy church. It is a church that is doing the will of God and being what God calls it to be in its local community. It is the church in Antioch. Last week we looked at Barnabas, and we saw when God brings together for the first time a community of Jews and Gentiles, the first international community of believers in the world was in the city of Antioch. It was a breakthrough church. And it is significant that that is the springboard to the missionary movement. It is not the church in Jerusalem. It is the church in Antioch. Why? Well, I want you to notice five characteristics of this church that is indicated here in one form or another. The first is, and this is in the larger context, the local community is being reached. A church that impacts the world will first be effective where God has placed them. Acts chapter 11 tells us, and as the end of chapter 12 tells us, that the word of the Lord was continued to increase and spread, and it's in the context of the church in Antioch. And God calls us not just to be concerned about over there, but to be concerned about right here. But the healthier we are here, there will be more of a sense that the Lord is now going to use us as a breeding ground to the nations. So that's the first characteristic, that the word, the local community is being reached. Secondly, the word of God is central. You'll notice verse 13 says, in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. Now this is before, of course, the apostles had been used by God to write the scriptures. And prophets are people who receive revelation directly from the Lord. That is the definition of that term. They speak on the basis of what God reveals to them. We read early in the book of Ephesians that the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. Now the apostles gave permanent truth and instruction to the church. And that is written down in scripture. So we have the writings of John, and the writings of Peter, and the writings of Paul, and then those who were associated with them in ministry, like Luke and Mark. And so we have apostolic teaching. But there were prophets, and God spoke through them to the church to give direction and guidance and insight when they couldn't turn to a passage of Scripture and say, that's what it says over here in Romans, and seek an answer. The other kind of people that were present in that church were teachers. Now, if prophets receive a revelation direct from God and speak on the basis of revelation, teachers are those who are gifted by God to take what God has revealed and explain it and make it known to people. But the bottom line is this. God had equipped the church in Antioch with those people who enabled the Word of God to be central in the life of that local church. We've been told back in chapter 11 that Barnabas and Saul were with that church teaching them consistently. So at the heart of a healthy church is a commitment to know and do the Word of God. Third characteristic is also in verse 1. The local community is being reached. The Word of God is central. The love of God is evident. You may wonder, where is the love of God in verse 1? Look at it again. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. It's a remarkable list of names. Let me just talk with you a little bit about it. Barnabas. Barnabas, we know, was a Greek-speaking Jew from the island of Cyprus who'd come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Simeon was a man with a Hebrew name, but his nickname, Niger, which is Latin for black, indicates that he was African in background. It may well be, we cannot prove this, that this is the same Simon or Simeon of Cyrene, which was in northern Africa, who carried the cross for the Lord Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 23, that particular story? But here we have someone of Greek-speaking Jewish descent, someone of African descent. Then we have another African named Lucius of Cyrene. And then we have Menean. Now, Menean, we know nothing about except this interesting comment. He'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod the Tetrarch was part of Herod's family, and he'd been brought up as part of the aristocracy. This is like saying somebody had been brought up with Prince Andrew. Or this, someone had been brought up with the Kennedys. Talk about American royalty. The point is that here's someone who comes from the upper crust of society, from the aristocracy, who's had the highest level of training in the nation. But he's come to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And then there is Paul, Saul, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, this Hebrew of the Hebrews, belonging to the strictest form of his nation's religion, who'd also met Jesus Christ. You could not meet a more diverse and different group of people. But they were bound together and welded together by the presence of Jesus Christ in their midst. They were already living out the diversity that God intends for the church. And the love of God was being demonstrated in their life and through their relationships with one another. Fourth characteristic of this church is that the worship of God is continual. It says in verse 1 that there were prophets and teachers. And then in verse 2 it says, while they, and it is most likely here that this is a reference to the whole church rather than just these five people, but we can't be certain of this, while they were worshiping the Lord. It is in the context of recognizing that the Lord Jesus, because that who is meant here, is to be exalted and worshiped and prayed to, that he is to be adored and glorified. This is the word that was used of Old Testament worship, but now the Lord Jesus is the center of their affection and the center of their commitment, and there is continual worship to the Lord Jesus. And then the fifth characteristic. They were actively reaching their local community. The Word of God was central to their life. The love of Christ was being evident. The worship of the Lord Jesus was continual. And fifth, they wanted to hear the Word of God while they were worshiping and fasting. Now, it's rather striking that fasting is not commanded anywhere in the New Testament. It is not something that God's people must do. It is not also a way in which we get special things from God, kind of a hunger strike we go on to say, you know, I'm not going to eat until you do this to me. But biblically, it was something that people did when they wanted to focus their minds and their hearts and their direction to know what God had for them. It was a way of drawing closer to the Lord, to become sensitive to him, to set aside other things. And Christians down through the centuries have found that to be a significant thing. And it's while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And in this larger context, and we are reading a little bit here into this, but in terms of what happens, I am utterly convinced that they are asking the question, Lord, what do we do next? What's the next thing? You brought into being this local congregation. You're actively allowing us to engage the community. Help us to know. And they're beginning to pray now with a sense of, we can't be content with what you're doing. What's our next thing to do to carry out? And they are thinking beyond themselves. They already had. That's why they had begun to speak the word, not just to Jews, but Gentiles in Antioch. That's why they gathered this unique church. It was unlike any other in the whole world. And now they are saying, Lord, take us over the horizon into the next thing that you want us to do for your glory. That's saying that a local church that is effective for God is never content to do what they're doing. It's always asking the question, Lord, what's the next thing for us? What's the bigger step that you want us to take? Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth workers into his fields. The Lord Jesus commanded us to do that. And so I think they are doing that here. Now, I want you to notice this because I think this is very significant. A healthy church is a breeding ground for a global harvest. And if God enables us to be a healthy church, and He's blessed Trinity Church in many ways, it is not just so that we can enjoy health, it is so that we can be more of an instrument for God into the world in which He has put us and the time in which He has placed us here. Now, step two in this passage is that the global harvest may begin with a healthy local church, but the global harvest requires the call and the leading and the intervention of God the Holy Spirit. So again, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. And I want you to notice three things that happen in what follows here. The first of these three things in terms of the Lord calling His work for the task is the call of the Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit somehow communicates to them. Probably, but not certainly, it was through a prophet who said, God has revealed this to me. Or maybe it was a conviction that settled on their own hearts, and one of them said, this is what I heard the Lord saying to me as we were praying and worshiping. And somebody else says, that was exactly what I heard the Lord saying to me as well. And there's this convergence. But God the Holy Spirit communicates an unmistakable message. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which they've been called. Now, there are two things in the Bible we need to distinguish. There is a general call in which we are all involved. And the Lord Jesus Himself said that all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. As you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. Look, I'm with you always, right to the end of the age. When the Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Those are our marching orders as Christ followers. We don't have to ask for direction. We don't have to ask for a call. We don't have to ask for anything else. Those are what God has called us to do. But there's also a special call. And what I mean by that, there is a working and a moving of God in our hearts that sets apart particular individuals to do a specific thing within the global harvest. You'll notice here, it is rather important to notice, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. I want to come back to this in more detail because there's an enormous amount here that's important as we think about people who the Lord may or may not be calling. But the Lord calls those who are already doing the work. Barnabas and Saul were already actively involved in ministry. He calls for people who are indispensable. I mean, if you've got the list of people in the church in Antioch who really seem to be important and central to that church, you would say, don't take away Barnabas. Don't take away Saul. They're the pillars of this local church. And God says, no, they're the ones I want. I want the indispensable ones, not the ones you won't miss if they go away. He not only designates the workers, He designates the work. Set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I will call them. Now, the intriguing thing here is He doesn't make it known to Paul and Barnabas. They don't come and say, the Spirit told us that we should go. He communicates it to the church as a whole. It is the church that recognizes God's call upon these people, and the Lord makes it known to them. So that's the first step. The second step, after the call of the Spirit, is the confirmation of the church. So in verse 3, having heard the message, it says, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them. So the second step is they confirm the call. They fast and pray to make certain that this is really what is going on, and the leaders of the church pray and ask God for specific guidance and direction. It is biblically the local church that recognizes the calling of God upon people for ministry. And it is in the context of the local church that the call not only comes, but confirmation of that call takes place. And then the third step is the commissioning of the workers. So we're told they lay their hands on them. And laying on of hands in the biblical concept goes back to the Old Testament when a man or woman would bring a sacrifice to the priest, and before that sacrifice was made, they would lay their hands on that animal, and they would confess their sins over that animal, and in laying on of hands, they were identifying with that animal as their representative. They're not ordaining that animal as if it now becomes holy. What they are doing is saying, this animal represents me and my sins and my needs before a holy God, and his death represents my death. Now, when the local church lays hands on these individuals, they are saying, we are recognizing the call of God on these individuals, and they are going as our representatives. And they are commissioned by the church. Notice the expression that is given. They sent them away, or they sent them off. The idea isn't that they got rid of them. It is that they commissioned them. So the call of the Spirit, as God calls his workers for the task, involves those three things: the calling of God, the confirming of the church, and the commissioning by the church as people are sent forth. Now, I want to pause with that, and I want to think about five things here that are related to that, because I think it is useful for us as a congregation to think about the way in which we are involved in the global harvest. Because if we are obedient to Christ, we are either going or we are supporting. The only other option is that we are sinning. And I hope that that's not an option that we want to be part of. So we are either going or supporting. Five things. First thing is, the Lord calls tried and proven workers. The ones that are sent away are not novices. They are veterans. These are people who have proven themselves in ministry. A local church is the testing ground. All too often people come to the church and say, we would like you to support us in ministry. And the question comes, well, what are you doing now? There is no boat trip you can take. There is no plane trip that you can make that will turn you into an effective servant for the Lord. If you are not effectively serving the Lord Jesus in the context where the Lord has placed you, you are not eligible to go somewhere else, to import your inactivity there, or to export it there. I was in Italy in 1984 for a number of weeks. One of my books had been translated into Italian. Elizabeth was with me for a while, and then I stayed on for about 6 weeks, and I ministered in churches all across Italy. It was a wonderful time. And one of my goals was not only to communicate and minister to the churches there, but to get a handle on the world of missions from the side of the Italians, because that was primarily who I was with, except for my missionary friends who were translating for me. And I kept asking the question, okay, if we're to send missionaries to you in Italy, what are you looking for? What do you need? And as I put it together, there were five things I kept hearing over and over. One is holiness. People you send need to have a rugged spiritual life. They need to be the kind of people who can handle it in a difficult environment where there's not a lot of outside support. They need a rugged spiritual life. Secondly, they need a commitment to the culture to which they're sent, and they need a commitment to stay. They need a commitment to not be Americans or Canadians who are living in Italy, but they need to be Christ followers who are moving to be Italian and live among us and be part of us. And not just a commitment to touch and go, but a commitment to stay here. That's how we're going to trust them. Thirdly, they need an attitude of submission to the local church, to what God has already done. Rather than coming as experts, they need to come as servants. Fourthly, they need preparation. And I heard this over and over. It is complex here. It is difficult. We don't need novices who will just land us in more difficulty. We need people with experience who are doing a work for God. And the fifth thing they said, we need people who can make a contribution, who have a significant gift. So it is really important that we highlight this first statement. When God calls these people to go, although obviously they had a special role in a special ministry, he calls tried and proven workers. You buy a stock, you will usually have somewhere in the prospectus that's given a phrase that says, past performance does not guarantee future results. And we know that that's true. At the same time, past performance is the best indicator of future results. So, number one, God calls tried and proven workers. Number two, and we've already said this, the local church is the launching pad for global harvest. The local church is the significant ultimate sending agency. Now, thank God for mission agencies. Thanks God for parachurch organizations. But in the Bible, they are not the sending agency. It is the local church. And if you have an interest that God is moving in your heart, your first place to go needs to be to those who are responsible within the local church, not to begin to apply to missions. First, there ought to be a sense in the local church. By the way, there ought to be the sense, as there was in this meeting, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. And the church says, well, of course, they're the obvious ones to go. And if everybody was surprised, set aside Saul and Barnabas. Those guys, they're not involved in anything. They don't do anything. If people are surprised by the call of God in your life, and I'm not saying that churches always get this right because they don't, but if the local church is surprised that God's called you to do something significant for him, it's probably a good indication that you're hearing your voice and not his. Notice chapter 14. Keep your finger here in chapter 13, and I want you to notice how significantly they took this, because this is the beginning of their first missionary journey. And as it comes to an end, we have in chapter 14, verse 26. From Attaliah, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Notice, they had been commissioned, and now their commission is complete. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They feel responsible to the church that commissioned them to report back to them. That is their sense of accountability. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And then we could go on and show at the end of chapter 15 exactly the same thing occurs once again. So the second thing is, the Lord calls tried and proven workers. The local church is the launching pad for global harvest. Number three, the Lord will confirm the call to others. Now, there have been exceptions in church history, and I could begin to tell you about people whom God did a remarkable thing through, who people misjudged, miscalculated their giftedness and call by God. But the norm is that others will confirm the call of God in our life. Set aside Saul and Barnabas. But even when the Spirit says that to them, it still says, after they'd fasted and prayed. They didn't take that statement, even from the Holy Spirit, without testing it and confirming it. The church and others will know a confirmation of the call. Fourthly, the Lord calls to a work more than to a place. Set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. He doesn't say, set aside Paul and Barnabas to go to do missions in this and this country. It is to the work to which I would call them. The calling is not geographical. The calling is ministry. In this case, it is a calling to launch church planting in a strategic and significant way all through the Western world. And God begins to work through them in that way. Number five, out of the local church as the launching pad, out of the Holy Spirit here, is that commissioning involves accepting responsibility. It is not just to be a sending church, but a supporting church. In our day, the challenge is the opposite. We want to be not just a supporting church, but a sending church. My goal is for us as Trinity Church is that we will support fewer at higher levels. That we will not just pay lip service and have a bunch of people who are on a list who have no real connection to Trinity Church. But we will be committed, if God raises up people from us, that we will send them and we will support them. And we're not just going to ask the Lord to enable us to support missionaries. We want to be a place that is sending our best, to the ends of the world for the glory of Christ. And then we will stand behind them. We won't just send them away. We will send them on their way. standing behind them to support and encourage them. So, verse 1 taught us indirectly that the global harvest has as its breeding place the local church. These next two verses tell us that because of the call of the Spirit, the local church becomes a launching pad for the global harvest. I want you to notice with me quickly verses 4 and 5. And that is that those involved in the global harvest follow carefully the leading of the Holy Spirit. I've already talked to you about the action of the church that is there in verse 3. After they had fasted and prayed, they placed or they laid their hands on them and sent them away. They sent them off, trusting the leading and guiding of the Lord. You know, I was reading something even this morning, and it just resonated with me as I was thinking about this. Peter Drucker makes an observation. He's talking about business, but it applies here. He says, successful careers are not planned. They develop because people are prepared for opportunities, because they know their strengths, their work, and their values. And I was thinking how often that's true in local church life. That God doesn't, we've got plans about the future, and I've been impressed as I've looked over church life that I've been involved in over the years, that nearly always the best ministries that we end up doing are not ones that we planned. They were doors God opened in ways we didn't expect. But we were ready and sensitive to what the Lord wanted to do. That was what was happening here. The local church hadn't planned. Let's set aside Saul and Barnabas. But when God's call came, it coincided with their values to be willing to do whatever it takes to be involved in the global harvest. And they send them away. Now notice in verse 2, we have the Holy Spirit calling the worker. In verse 4, we have the Holy Spirit sending the worker. Verse 4 says, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So even though they were sent by the church, their ultimate loyalty, their ultimate commissioning was the commissioning of the Spirit of God. They were sent by the Spirit. And this begins the first great missionary journey, which transforms church history and really world history. And it will be followed by three others that Paul is involved in. And then notice verse 9, as they get down into the situation, they come to a place of need, and verse 9 simply says, then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. And these three references to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit calls, the Holy Spirit sends, the Holy Spirit fills. And God uses the filling of the Spirit through Paul to make a significant breakthrough for the gospel in the island of Cyprus. The Spirit sends out and enables and empowers those who go in the name of Jesus Christ. But I want you to also notice that the Spirit of God not only sends out workers, He directs workers. Now, you may miss this, so let me notice with you verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Now, it does not say the Holy Spirit sent them to Cyprus. It says they went to Seleucia and sailed to Cyprus. Why Cyprus? Where was Barnabas from? Barnabas is from Cyprus. And they use natural human bridges. Sent by the Spirit, at the same time, they use strategic thinking. Sometimes we think, when you're sent by the Spirit, He carries it all, and you just sit back and He opens the way. You're walking down the street one day, you slip on a banana peel, and you land on a map of Africa, and you realize that's where God wants me to go. But that's not the way it works here. They use natural human bridges. When they get to Cyprus, it says, they arrived at Salamis. They go to a city. And they proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. And this becomes a pattern. Cities and synagogues. Cities and synagogues. Almost everywhere Paul will go, it will be cities and synagogues. Somebody asked once Willie Sutton, who was a famous bank robber earlier in this century, why he robbed banks. And he looked back with that kind of look of astonishment on his face and said, well, that's where the money is. which is a fairly good reason to rob banks, I guess, if that's what you're after. Why did they go to cities? Why did they go to the synagogues? Because that's where the people were. That's where the prepared people were. And God uses that. By the way, one of the greatest needs in the world today are cities. World-class cities with tens of millions of people. And they are hard places to minister to the gospel. And one of the great needs of the missions movement, and it's struggling with this, we can identify people groups, peoples in rural areas, but how do you get a handle around a city like Mexico City with 25 million people? How do you deal with a place like Manila with its 20 million people? How do you begin to share the gospel in those kind of places? But notice, at the same time, they use strategic thinking and think of natural bridges. At the same time, they use wise strategy and go for cities and synagogues. They are sensitive to the leading and directing of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to chapter 16. Border of Mysia, this would take them north up toward the Black Sea. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So even though they are plans and they say, you know, the most obvious place to go is to Asia, and so they move toward Asia and God stops them. They don't sit and wait. They try and allow the Lord to stop them. Then they say, well, let's go, and they go this way and the Lord stops them. And all of a sudden they go all the way to the edge of the water, to the Adriatic Sea or the Aegean Sea. During the night, pardon me, it said, so they passed by Mysia and came down to Troas, which is a port city. They've got nowhere to go now. And at that point in time, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, what's the application to us? Well, I think some of this has been going on in our life as a local church. If you had asked me, when I came to Trinity Church and began to get to know Trinity Church and the things that are going on, and we've been asking the Lord to give us some direction into the larger world, I want to tell you that I heard no discussion except on the part of individuals of saying Trinity should have one of its significant focuses reaching the Muslim world. That was not on the radar screen. And yet over and over and over, I get to the point now where it happened just recently. Somebody came into a meeting and they were talking about missions and a desire for missions. And somebody asked them, where are you thinking of going? And they were talking about the Muslim world. And I just laughed. I mean, inside, all I could think of, Lord, we've got the point. You want us to do something significant in the Muslim world. Would that have been the place I would have chosen? Would that have been the first place on my screen? Absolutely not. Is that where God has directed us clearly and unmistakably to have a significant involvement already and brought others? Absolutely. And we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Lord in what the Lord wants us to do. The point of all of this is, here is a group of common people in a city in Antioch who are used by God to do an uncommon thing because they believe they serve an extraordinary God. And that's God's purpose for us, to be a launching pad and a breeding ground for the global harvest, and to follow the Lord. Some of us are going to be involved in the sending and the supporting. Some of us are going to be involved in the going. Certain number of us with short-term kind of opportunities. I hope a great number of us with lifetime commitments to join in what God is doing to bringing the nations to His Son. What greater way to spend a life than to move with what beats closest to the heart of God? Father, thank you. Thank you for allowing us to have a share in what you desire to do in the world. And I pray that as we reflect on your vision for the world, our vision would run to catch up, and that we would be the people that you call us to be, with a passion for the world, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we give knowing that a good part of that money will be part of supporting the global harvest. But we don't want to just give and be supporters. We want to be giving of our best in terms of people. May you take some gifted people from this congregation and plug them in places in the world where they will make a difference for your kingdom. As we sing what some have called the national anthem, we look forward to the day when all will hail the name of Jesus. Christ's name.